Well, I've had opportunity to share with you some of Cyprus from the pulpit from time to time, and I thought I ought to do it one more time. Sadly, the events I want to talk to you about this evening are not particularly pleasant. At the age of 18, all Cypriot males are conscripted into the National Guard. And the Cypriot National Guard is not a particularly well-run military. The Cypriot National Guard is full of people who don't want to be there, and that includes most of the officers. And it's full of people who want to do as little as possible in order to get as much as possible. And by and large, it is a godless place. At the age of 18, I was conscripted into the National Guard. And at the age of 18, I found myself facing the kind of test that I'd never faced before in my life. I knew God had put me in the National Guard. It was clearly His sovereign design for my life. And yet I found myself in a place where people hated God. Now, most of them were religiously Greek Orthodox, but the way in which they lived their lives revealed that they hated God, and they hated anyone who tried to live according to God's laws. They wanted to encourage all of us to break the law all the time. We were told to lie and to cheat, even to steal, in order to preserve people's well-being in the army, so that the officers wouldn't get in trouble for not doing their work, and so that older soldiers wouldn't get in trouble for not going on duty. And in the midst of all of that, I found myself struggling, because pressure, both physical and mental, was put on me every day in order to do what they wanted me to do, which necessarily meant not remaining faithful to God. I remember sitting at the back of my barracks, weeping and crying out to God and saying, "Why have you put me in this place?" I knew that God's people would be tested, but I didn't know how I was going to survive the testing. As I look around the room this evening, I know that many of you have been tested severely. The Lord has allowed hardships into your life. And I know that if He hasn't yet, He will. Part of covenant living is being tested. Part of covenant living is coming face to face with suffering. Suffering that the Lord uses in our lives. And in the passage that we read this morning, we come to Abraham's greatest test, without a doubt. Abraham has been tested before. The Lord has tested Abraham's faith on a number of occasions, but here we reach the ultimate. God comes to Abraham and asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. And the question for Abraham is, will, in the face of such a test, will he remain faithful? Will he persevere? How does Abraham respond? How does he respond in the midst of this greatest, for us, unimaginable test? What we find is that Abraham sets his eyes on the covenant God. As we read through the passage, as we read through the passage, there's numerous references to Abraham looking at things. And as God would have it, Moses uses the word provision, a word that's actually the Hebrew word for seeing. This passage is about looking. It's about looking to God. And it's a call to God's covenant people in the midst of our own great struggles, in the tests that He brings into our lives, to set our eyes on Him. We want to consider this evening four ways that we can see from the passage how we are to set our eyes on the Lord. And the first is this: we must, in the midst of our tests, consider God's covenant purposes. There's no doubt that this is a covenant passage. The conclusion to the passage shows God reiterating the covenant promises to Abraham. He promises once again that he will bless Abraham, that he will multiply his offspring, and that he will bring salvation through his offspring. He tells Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And as we look together through his life, we know that what God is promising is salvation to his covenant people. But before we get to the end, we have to walk through the most challenging portion before it, don't we? We have to walk through the test itself before there is a reaffirmation of the covenant. And what a test God brings to Abraham. 25 years was the time that Abraham and Sarah had been waiting for the son to arrive. God promised them a son, and then they waited, and they waited, and they didn't always wait well. And another son arrived, but he wasn't the son they'd been promised from the beginning. And 25 years after the first promise, the son arrives. And they call him Isaac, which means laughter. And they call him that, yes, because they laugh, but also because of the laughter that Isaac brings to the family. Just imagine the picture. Sarah, the barren old woman, holding a little child, and Abraham over her shoulder. And they're laughing with joy because they've been given the son of promise. And it means so much more than just a child. Not that that's a small thing, but this is the son of promise through whom God's promises will come true. Isaac represents the promise of salvation to the covenant people. They laugh. They laugh with joy. And then a few years later, we don't know how many, the laughter turns into weeping. The Lord appears to Abraham, and he calls on Abraham to take his son, his only son, the one whom he has loved, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Calls him to take him to the land of Moriah, which is the place later on that Jerusalem will be built, and on one of those hills to sacrifice Isaac. And when we come to this passage and we read that, we need to remind ourselves some truths about God's covenant purposes. We need to consider them. And the first thing that's specific to this passage that we need to consider is this, that throughout Abraham's life, God's purpose has been to reveal his own character to Abraham and the character of his covenant to Abraham through the tests he's brought into Abraham's life. And in this passage, God is revealing to Abraham and to God's people a truth about him that God's people will later understand far more clearly. And that truth is this. God is unlike the pagan gods surrounding Abraham. You see, it was common practice in the ancient world for pagan priests to tell people to offer up their most precious child as a blood sacrifice of appeasement to their gods. It was common. And God will bring Abraham through this to show Abraham that that is not the way the covenant God is. He will never accept the sacrifice of a human child like theirs. He's not the bloodthirsty God of the Canaanite religions. God will later tell Israel that such actions are abominable. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah, he will tell them that he has handed them over to their utmost wickedness. And what is it that they will do when he's handed them over to their wickedness? They will sacrifice their children. God has no part in such a sacrifice. And God's people will learn that when God redeems Isaac, when he doesn't let the knife fall. God also wants to teach Abraham and his people about the character of his covenant. You see, God will not let Isaac's blood be shed. But God reminds Abraham that a sacrifice does need to be made. Sin cannot be overlooked. Atonement must be made. And God will show Abraham that that atonement cannot be made by man. God must provide sacrifice. Only God. So why didn't God just tell Abraham all of that? Why didn't he just speak it to him? The answer to that question, friends, is it's a difficult one, because in God's infinite wisdom, this is what God chose to do. In God's infinite wisdom, this test was necessary for Abraham. At the end of the test, Abraham's faith will have been strengthened in a way it could not have been otherwise. And we cannot understand why it had to be this way. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable to us. And we must humbly come to this passage and say, this is what God intended. This is what Abraham needed. This is what we, as his people, needed. But through this test, what we know is that Abraham's faith will be strengthened in a way it wouldn't have otherwise. No unbelief could make him waver. Abraham can remain faithful in this. What else could make his faith in God waver? Abraham, Paul tells us, was more fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised to do. Put it quite simply, this test was for Abraham's good, as we read this morning from Romans chapter 8. We don't know how exactly, why exactly, but it was for his good. We're called to trust him in that. Because the result of all the testing that God brings into the lives of his people is for our good. And in the midst of these tests, we must remind ourselves. We must remind ourselves that he is always good. And his testing is always for our good, because it sanctifies us. It draws us nearer and nearer to him. Those are God's covenant purposes, as well as we can understand them. But what we can understand clearly is what the call is to God's covenant people in the midst of testing, and that is this: we are called to obey his covenant precepts. We're called to obey his law. We're called to obey what he tells us to do. Notice Abraham's immediate response in this passage to God's call, to God's command. Abraham rose up early in the morning after God had spoken to him. He prepared the animals, he cut the wood, and he takes Isaac, a donkey, and two manservants with him, and he starts the march to Moriah. It's a long way. 3 days in, they haven't reached the place yet, but 3 days in, we read in verse 4 that Abraham lifts up his eyes, and he sees Moriah in the distance. And that's the point at which I feel like I would have turned. Abraham has had 3 days to consider what it is that God is asking him to do. He's had 3 days to rationalize God's command away. Maybe in the vision I just heard wrong. Maybe God didn't really mean it. Maybe God was mistaken. And when he gets to the point where he can see Moriah, that's the point of no return. And then he looks up and sees that mountain. Must be something like when a convict looks up and sees the gallows. That's the place where this is going to happen. It's real. What does Abraham do then? Puts one foot in front of the other and keeps going. We don't know or read much about Abraham's emotions. And I think the reason for that is because the highlight of this passage is Abraham's obedience. But that shouldn't make us think that this was easy for Abraham. And I'll tell you how we know that. God, over and over again, will talk about Isaac as Abraham's only son, as the son he loved, the son he's not withheld. Every time Abraham hears that word, he remembers the promise. The son is coming, the son for whom salvation is coming, and yet here he looks to Moriah and sees the place he has to sacrifice the son. It's hard to imagine a higher cost for obedience. And while none of us will be called to this specific test, we are all called to test it. We all enter through testing, and there are times when it feels, perhaps, that the cost is simply too high. When being honest in your work may end up resulting in you losing your job. When speaking the truth for so many of our brothers and sisters across the world can end up getting them thrown in prison. When we face a family member turn their back on the Lord, and we cry out and call them to return, and in that cry and in that call, they slam the door in our face and tell us they will never speak to us again. Is that the point where we're looking up at Moriah? Where we start to wonder, is the cost too high? In 1660, John Bunyan faced this kind of situation. He was arrested for preaching the gospel and thrown in prison, and he was told that if he would only stop preaching the gospel, he could go home and take care of his wife and his four children, one of whom was blind. But he had to stop preaching. And Bunyan lamented this situation. He was in turmoil, and he reveals that as he sat in his prison cell thinking about what to do, he recognized, he acknowledged that it felt to him like refusing to stop preaching was like pulling down his house on the head of his wife and children. He wrestled. But when they asked him again if he would stop preaching, he said, "I must preach. I must do it." And so Bunyan kept preaching. He continued to obey God's covenant precepts, even though obedience made the suffering worse. The call for us is a clear call. We are to obey His precepts. Covenant obedience isn't optional for us. It wasn't easy for Abraham, it wasn't easy for Bunyan, and it's not easy for us, but it is the call. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, will we obey in the midst of the fiercest tests in our lives? Will we obey? Perhaps we think to ourselves, we want to obey, but how do I obey in the midst of my suffering? The obedience can seem impossible. And the reality is, this kind of obedience cannot be conjured up by ourselves. It's a supernatural obedience. But it's a supernatural obedience that grows out of our faith. The faith that God has given us as His covenant people. A faith that is rooted in His covenant promises to us. And it's in these promises that we must cling in the midst of our greatest tests. I've often asked myself, what kept Abraham going? And the answer is in verse 5. Abraham looks at the two servants that he's brought with him, and he tells them, "Stay here. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you." Come again to you. I and the boy. We. Abraham tells these two servants that he will return with Isaac. Some commentators think this is just Abraham trying to calm anyone's fears that he might be about to do what he's actually about to do. That Abraham just wants to calm them so they don't try to stop him from going to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. That is not the case. the book of Hebrews, the passage that we read, we read that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because Abraham is clinging to God's promises. Who is Isaac? Isaac is the son of promise. God has told Abraham that through Isaac, salvation will come to God's people. And so Abraham knows, he doesn't know how, but he knows no matter what, he will come down the mountain with Isaac. Because Isaac is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and through Isaac will come the greater fulfillment of prophecy. Abraham is clinging to God's promises. When Abraham looks at Moriah, he doesn't just see a mountain where he will sacrifice his son. He sees the place that God will remain faithful. And so he goes. And then Isaac asks his father where the lamb is. I don't know how Abraham even answers the question. Because Isaac is the lamb. Yet Abraham looks at his son and says, the Lord will provide. And in Abraham's mind, it's not just that the Lord will provide a substitute. Abraham doesn't know God will do that, but it is that the Lord will provide salvation. Abraham set his eyes on his God's promises. That's how he keeps going. That's what his faith is based on. And that's what we must do in the midst of our tests. Brothers and sisters, God has promised you great things. He has promised to make His face shine upon you. He has promised to give you peace. He has promised that when you walk through the fire, which you will walk through, He will walk through it with you, and you do not need to be afraid. He's promised that as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is your rod and your staff. He's promised that in this life, He has wiped all your sins clean. He's promised that He will in this life make you more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He's promised that in this life, He will never abandon you to death, but will walk through you, through it with you, and gather you to Him. And He's promised that one day you will wake up in a body that is perfect. He's promised to wipe away every tear that you have shed. He has promised to take away all pain and suffering. These are His promises, and they are yours. Cling to them. Clinging to the promises does not make it easy. It doesn't make the pain and the suffering of testing go away. When you stood at the graveside of a loved one, even a loved one who is in Christ, who you know one day you will be reunited with in eternity, you weep. Just like our Savior wept as He stood at the entrance to Lazarus' tomb. A man who in just a few minutes He would bring back to life. A man He knew He would resurrect. And yet our Savior wept. He wept. He wept because death and suffering are painful. So we will grieve. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because our hope is in God's promises. In the midst of our humiliation in the here and now, we are called to set our eyes on the exaltation that is to come. And we're called to do that, knowing that that exaltation is secure and assured for us, because one came before us who was first humiliated and is now exalted. We are called fix our eyes on God's covenant provision for us in our Lord and Savior. get to verse 9. And in verse 9, everything seems to go into slow motion. Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood in order. He bound Isaac. He laid him on the altar. He reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham had not withheld Isaac. Then the voice cried out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on your son." And the knife didn't fall. The knife did not fall. Abraham had not withheld his son, but God did not take his son. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the ram. And I don't think anyone's hugged a ram the way Abraham hugged that one. And he offered the sacrifice. And then he named the place, "The Lord will provide." Because the Lord had provided. He provided a substitute for the sacrifice that still had to be made. And through all of this, you see, God was giving Abraham a powerful covenant picture of what lies at the very core of the covenant relationship, and that's this. Abraham could never offer the necessary sacrifice. Abraham couldn't make himself right with God. God had to be the one to provide the sacrifice. And the wonderful thing about this passage is in verse 14, we find out this isn't just a picture for Abraham. Moses tells us, "It is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Centuries after Abraham had offered Isaac, God's people still looked to Moriah. They looked there in anticipation of the full provision that God would one day provide. They knew that it was a picture that God had provided. The ram on Moriah was just pointing forward to something else. It was pointing forward to a perfect sacrifice. One without blemish. One, they would find out later, who would bear all of their iniquities on their shoulders. The Messiah. That's who they looked towards when they looked at Moriah. That's why God gave them the mountain. And for centuries they looked and they waited. And then he came. The Word became flesh. And about 2,000 years after Abraham had offered up Isaac, God the Father did not withhold his only son, but offered him up as a sacrifice. And this time the knife fell. On that mountain, not far from the place that Abraham had offered Isaac, God offered his son, Jesus Christ, God of very God, to be our atoning sacrifice. And God was cut off so that you and I would not have to be. And by the blood of his cross, we have peace. Peace with God. That is the covenant provision that God was pointing to all the way back on Moriah. The Lord will provide, Abraham said, and we say the Lord has provided. Every promise that we cling to is yes and amen in this Jesus, our provision. And so the call is simply this. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Christ crucified. Fix your eyes on Christ resurrected. Fix your eyes on Christ ascended and reigning, because in him, the promises are secure. In him, we have no fear and in the midst of our trials. He is the only one we can look to. He's the only one we can set our eyes on. So fix your eyes on God's provision, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Father God, we pray that we might fix our eyes on Christ. We have nowhere else to go, no one else to look to. For only in Him, Father, are we your children. Only in Him do we have hope for the exaltation that awaits us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.